Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude once again? I'd like to read the entire letter one more time, or each week that we will in this book, we'll read the entire letter. This will help to give us a bigger scope of the intent of Jude's writing this letter. Beginning in verse number one, Jude, referring to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, he writes to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May grace, mercy, and peace, love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Because certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. These are ungodly people. They pervert the grace of our God who into sensuality. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Remember the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. They left their proper dwelling. He has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, these who have crept in, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." These people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And then to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever." God's people said, Amen. Thank you, Father, for this word of warning this morning, that we are, in fact, in a spiritual warfare, that we are pilgrims and we are sojourners in this world. This world is truly not our home. We look for the day that is yet to come when you would return and we would be resurrected to be with you forever. Until then, Lord, you have caused us to remain in this present world, not to hide out or to confine ourselves just to ourselves, but to be a light in this dark place, to be a testimony of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever contending for the faith, ever showing forth Christ, ever living in holiness because you who have called us is holy. Teach us now, Lord, as we look at this letter that was written thousands of years ago that is still applicable for us today. May we be sober-minded. May we take the life of Christ lived in this world with seriousness, with intentionality, to live according to your ways so that you might be magnified and you might be honored in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the joys and glories and beauty of the gospel is that God, being rich in mercy because he loved us with a great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And he did so by grace through faith. That is the gospel that God has given us. That is the good news that we have. That through the incarnate life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed from the tyranny of sin so that we need not fear its penalty. We need not live in its bondage. By grace, we have been saved through faith. We no longer walk according to the course of this world. We no longer need to follow the prince of the power of the air. As a matter of fact, outside of Christ, all men are in bondage to the evil one, to the devil. All men are in bondage to live by the passions of their own flesh. And contrary to what many believe, no man governs himself. I know that's always the argument that I am my own man, I'm a self-made man, or I'm a self-made woman, I can do what I want to do, I can live how I want to live, it's none of your business to tell me what is righteous in God's eyes, I can do what I want. When in truth, you really don't do what you want, you are in bondage, you are enslaved, you are not your own master. Outside of Christ, all men are in bondage. But because of the grace of God, he has delivered his people from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God's people live in the realm of God's sovereign and benevolent governance, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Christian is not set free. In other words, when you get saved, you are not set free from one king and king so that you can live unto yourself, but you've been delivered from the bondage of another, from a tyrant, to serve the true and living, gracious, merciful, righteous and just God. You are not your own, but you belong to a benevolent God. The Christian is not set free to live as he pleases. The Christian is set free in order to live for Christ, who is our only master and Lord. Jude warns us that some have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And Jude takes a good portion of his letter to paint a vivid portrait of these ungodly persons who infiltrate the gathering of God's people so that his readers would understand the gravity of the situation. They creep in and bring division among God's people. I love this letter that is written. However, it can be or seem to be very dark and gloomy. And while my first intention was to work our way through it rapidly and then get to the good part, I think the good part's in the middle and the beginning and the end. But I think he spends so much time on it because I think he is driving home the gravity of life in this present world, that this danger that comes by the enemy is real, and that we are not called to simply come to faith in Christ and then just throw everything out and say, okay, I am free and I have my ticket to heaven. I have my escape from hell, so I can live how I want and I can go happy-go-lucky, and we can go happy-go-lucky, with a carelessness in our life and not be circumspect about how we live and how we walk in this present world. Jude is driving that home, that the reality of these people are real. The reality of this warfare is real. By the way, when we speak of particular people, we know that there is a spiritual enemy that is behind them. As with almost all the New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul gives the same grave warning to us in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading it. I want to read it to you. And if you want to see it, it's in beginning in verse number 6. This is what Paul says: let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, that is, the ways of the world, the wisdom of the world, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, just like Jude, judgment is going to come. Therefore, Paul says, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, he says, walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the individual member of the body of Christ. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints begins with a personal conviction in the heart of the individual believer. Without question, when we read through the book of Jude, he is addressing the gathering of the saints. But the work of faith in the body of Christ begins with the work of her members. Contending for the faith is heart work that is brought about by the sustained brought about and sustained by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's word, but it is realized by obedient faith to continuously put off the old man and to put on the new. As a matter of fact, let me read you that passage of scripture where Paul addresses that very matter of putting off the old and putting on the new. It's a parallel passage of the passage that I just read. It's in Colossians chapter 3. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above. The King James words it, translates it, set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. I like that word affections because it forces you to ask yourself, where are my affections? What do I love? He says to set them on the things above. And here's why. Because you yourself, if you know Christ is your Savior, if Christ has brought you us, if God has brought you to a saving faith in Christ, you have died. And your life that you now live is hidden with Christ in God. And we look forward to that one day when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so he goes on. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And then he describes what it is that is earthly within you. And he is graphic. What are those things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. That would be anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So he goes on and he says to put off the old and put on the new. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with another. And he continues on there. Brothers and sisters, I beseech you by the grace of God that you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to you. Live by grace through faith, Christ in you. Here's that process, and here's that process that God works in us. We often would think about what does it mean to live by faith? It is all God because we believe in a monergistic salvation that it is all God that works in our lives, and it is. He is the one that does the work in us. So does that mean we just let go and let God? I have faith, and so the lust in my heart, if I just trust God, he will take them away. Otherwise, I'm going to continue to do what I'm going to do. That foul mouth I have, God's going to have to take it away from me. Well, in truth, he does. How does that really work? Do you just kind of float around waiting for God to bring about changes in your heart? No, and I think Isaac covered that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, that God works through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, through the ministry of his word. This is how it works in my life. I would guess it works in your life as well. That as you are in God's word, God brings to light. His word is a light. It bears witness to what is in my heart. It reveals to me things that are ugly. Some of the most painful times in my life was when I was mad at someone else for what they did, and God shone light on my own response to that what they did. And he began to reveal to me, not in an audible voice, but it may as well have been, he was saying, not them, you. Look at you, you dirty, rotten rat. He was a little more gracious than that, but he said, this is you. And God does that work in my heart. He reveals those areas in my life that is not pleasing to him. He is the one that convicts my heart by the word of God. And then he convicts me to the point where I have to say, okay, I will no longer do this. I will by faith stop. And then you'll turn around and see it was God who was working to do and to will according to his good will. We act in obedient faith. Here's the thing. We act in obedient faith today for a particular area that God convicts our heart. By Tuesday, we need to act in obedient faith again for that particular thing because God continues to work in our hearts each and every day. I haven't even begun my message. I will watch the clock, I promise you. It does relate because this is the contending of the faith. This is really, and the idea of contending about faith has always been in my mind of all right, I'm going to put up my dukes. I'm ready to beef it out with anybody. No. Contending of the faith, I believe, in a personal way, is living out what you really believe, what you say you really believe. Because you can claim all the biblical truths that you want. You can be an absolute theologian to be able to discuss all matters of theology, and yet if it doesn't affect your life, then you don't really believe it. Who was it? Someone, I'm always asking who said it. Someone once said every day, every day you live what you truly believe. And all the rest is religious rhetoric. It doesn't matter what you say, but you contend for the faith by living out what is truth. If you continue in sin, for example, you are expressing in your disobedience that you do not believe that God has truly delivered you from its power. Let's put it on a minor level. You know, acceptable Baptist sins. There is a, and I'm preaching more to me than to you. Someone puts a wonderful, fresh pumpkin pie out, and there is a bottle of squirt whipped cream there. This will be your fifth one. And your mouth says, I need that. I want that. Those spices are calling it, and I have to have it to survive. God's word says, stop being a glutton, you pig. At that point, if I say, five's not going to hurt, and I eat it, in essence, I am saying, God's word lied about what God has delivered me from. I could not help myself to eat that fifth pie. I know it's a goofy way to describe it, but for me, I'm goofy. I have to understand those things that way. That's what I think. I think that is what Jude is driving home, that this is the reality of where we live, that we're battling with the outside forces to move us. We're dealing with the flesh in our lives to tell us that we have to live in certain ways. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning that we are instructed to put away the old passions, the passions that we lived formerly, something like that. The way that we used to live, we put those passions aside. That's the Christian life. And it is something that we cannot do on our own, but God has united us with Christ. And so he empowers us each and every day. Let's look to the passage that is before us this morning. Last week we noted in verses 5 through 10 that Jude gave us a historical warnings about the ungodly. He referenced the people of Israel who, although Jesus saved them out of Egypt, didn't it eat that Jesus delivered them out of Egypt in the Old Testament? And we would say, but I thought it was God. Yeah, Jesus. Jesus delivered them out of Egypt. So Jesus delivered them out of Egypt, but they were destroyed in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. He spoke of the angels who are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then he pointed out that Sodom and Gomorrah, because of the vile immorality, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This morning, as time allows, Jude will teach us, or Jude is teaching us, of their cursed ways, and he uses history again to describe the way of the wicked in every generation. It's not changed; it remains the same. So, he uses the history of men that is spoken of in the Old Testament to describe the wickedness or the cursed way, the ways of the wicked. Let's look first of all in verse number 11. It is a cursed way. In verse number 11, woe to them. It is an injunction that expresses a cursing of these people, that they are anathema. It's a different word, but it's a synonymous word that of declaring judgment upon them. Jesus used the same term when referring to the Pharisees or to referring to particular cities when he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, you would have they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. So woe. In verse 4, Jude pointed out that these who had entered in were long ago designated for this condemnation. And so here he drives that point home. Their ways are cursed of God. And then he likens them to three historical figures. And we'll work through it very quickly. The way of Cain, for they walked in the way of Cain. You can find the account of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He is the son, the first son, the oldest son of Adam and Eve. And it tells us, beginning in verse number 4 of Genesis 3, that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain, his offering, he had no regard. So here's the scenario that Cain and Abel both brought offerings before the Lord. How they knew they needed to bring offerings before the Lord, we assume that God told them. Perhaps it was something that was innate in them that God had placed there. What their offerings were to be, we assume it is speculation that God made it clear to them that it needed to be a blood sacrifice. That is speculation. We don't know. What we do know is that when they brought their offerings, God accepted Abel's offering, but he did not accept Cain's offering. Abel brought an offering of a lamb that was sacrificed, a blood sacrifice to the Lord. Cain brought the fruit and the vegetables that he harvested out of his garden. We might look at Cain's life, and I want to just read what happens in this scenario here. Cain was very angry, and his face fell, his countenance fell. And so the Lord came to Cain and said, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do what's right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do well, then sin crouching at the door, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin is waiting to pounce upon you." So God came and said, "Listen, don't be distraught. Don't be angry. Do what is right. Do what I instructed you to do. Bring the offering." And you would think that if God spoke to Cain, that he would have responded in obedience. He said, "Okay, I'll put the fruit aside. We can have it as a side dish, but I want to bring this lamb and offer it to you." But no, instead he said, "No, I'm not going to." And he walked away. So we might consider the way of Cain to be many things. He was self-righteous, that is, he had a righteousness unto his own, of his own. He was jealous of his brother. He was stubborn. He was hateful. He was murderous. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter in chapter 3 that he murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. But for the characteristic most telling about the way of Cain is in Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, which translates wanderings. Settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Did you get that? He went away from the presence of the Lord. I suggest that the way of Cain is the way of agnosticism, living as though there is no God. As I said a few weeks ago, that the heart of rebellion against God is the demand for autonomy, for self-government, for my own rule. I am my own boss, and I will not yield to the authority of God in my life. Balaam's error is noted here. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They abandoned themselves. They poured themselves out to this end. Balaam's error. If you remember Balaam, he is the prophet of the Old Testament that the donkey that talked to the donkey, or the donkey talked to him. That's the story. If you were in Sunday school any time in your life, perhaps you heard that story. But Balaam was actually a Gentile. He was from Aram, and he was hired by Balak, king of Moab, to pronounce a curse upon Israel because they were large in number and they were making their way. They had just overcome another nation, and the king Balak over Moab was fearful, and he wanted them to be cursed. So he hired Balak because Balak had a reputation that those whom he blessed was blessed and whom he cursed was cursed. Interestingly, Balaam went to God, and God spoke to him and told him on at least three different occasions, told him, no, you will not curse my people. You will, in fact, bless them, and you will bless them before Balak. And so he does that three times. The count can be given. The count given is in Numbers chapter 21 through 24. And it seems as though he compiled or he complied in reluctant obedience because he wanted it money. It was a lot of money, but Balaam found a workaround, apparently, a workaround to God's commands. So he didn't pray or proclaim a curse upon Israel. Instead, the Lord sums it up, or sums up his scheme in Revelation chapter 2. So Balaam is brought up again at the very end of the Bible as well. And he writes to the church of Pergamum. This is what he says. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And here's what he says. He taught Balak, the king of Moab, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. This is what Balaam did. He went to Balak in secret. God didn't see him. But he went to Balak, and he said, what you need to do is get your women to seduce their men. And when they seduce their men, tell them to worship their gods. So Balaam worked around that, and it worked well. We find in Numbers chapter 25 that the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. And so Israel yoked themselves or himself to Baal of Peor. It actually worked. Of course, 24,000 people were killed as a result of God's plague upon that sin. And then Peter spoke of him as he loved gain from wrongdoing. So the error of Balaam is that he was willing to do anything for the sake of financial gain. He was in it for himself. Korah's rebellion, and that's really what it says, they perished in Korah's rebellion. That Old Testament account, again, is found in Numbers chapter 16. He was a Levite who challenged God's appointed authority in Moses. He went to Moses and said, who are you to tell us what to do? And he gathered up about 250 people to follow after him. And Moses said, hey, stand down. And he said, no, you are out of place. We have as much authority as you have. And Moses said, okay, well, then let's just ask God about it. Go and stand by your tents and see what God says. God didn't say anything. He just opened the earth and swallowed all 250 of them up, and then he closed the earth over him. So they perished in the way of Korah. Why? Because they defied the authority of God in their lives. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah all lead to destruction. And that's what he's driving home. They all lead to destruction. We're going to continue next week in looking at their empty promises, and we're going to look at the danger that they pose to the church. But I wanted to And my introduction won't be as long as next week as it was this week. But I want to encourage you to consider this letter that Jude writes, because he writes it in the way that he writes it for a purpose. Because I think we tend to become comfortable in our faith, in our Christianity, and live in this world as though all our recalling is simply to wait for God to return, where we are called to live in this world as light in a dark place, contending for the faith, preaching Christ, magnifying Christ, paying the penalty for it. It will cost when we name the name of Christ, when we continue to lift him up, because that is God's glory for all eternity. He must be magnified. And we live seriously about the way that we live out our Christian life. Paul describes it as being, or even Peter this morning, to be sober-minded, to gird up the loins of your mind. I think Peter described it this morning. To be ready for battle, to be walk circumspectly, being aware of what is going around you, and ever, ever pouring yourself into the truth of God's word so that it might transform you each and every day as you live in this present world. We want our neighbors to know about Jesus. Our neighbors are captive to sin and to the devil, and they need deliverance. And the only deliverance is Jesus Christ. And the only messenger and mode that God has chosen to use at this time is you, as you share Christ with them, and as you contend for the faith. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the reality of who we are in Christ. And the reason that you have left us in this world, Lord, we are a blessed people. We are without question a blessed people that have been set apart to yourself, that we might belong to you. And for this we are and we will be eternally grateful, ever praising and glorifying your name. But Father, you caused us to remain in this world so that we might proclaim that same message that brought us to faith in Christ to those who have not heard or those who have not yet been brought to faith. Teach us, Lord, what it means to contend for the faith. Teach us, Lord, to live out each and every day what we say that we believe. Help us, Lord, to live lives of victory and triumph. Allow us, Lord, to be salt in this world. That would not only be that which would preserve, but that which would cause a thirst in those who see and those who hear us, and would cause those to want the same Savior that has saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.